Please open your Bible back to John chapter 14, where I'd like for us to start with verse 18 in just a moment. Jesus is wrapping things up in the upper room where he's had his last supper with his apostles, and he is talking to them a lot about what's going to take place in the hours, in the days, weeks, and months to come. And he is acknowledging that they're not quite ready mentally for all of these things, but that they just need to trust him like they trust God the Father, and that all of this will be sorted out, that there is a plan for God the Holy Spirit to come into their lives next and move them forward in the plan. And so there's a lot going to be said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the words that follow here. So they're all getting ready to leave the room shortly, and Jesus continues talking to them. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So he wants them to understand, even though I'm talking about going away and you not seeing me, I don't want you to think you're being abandoned. Because the truth of the matter is, I'm going to be back with you shortly. Now, how's he going to do that? He is going to come back in concert with the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because in a way that none of us have the faculties to comprehend, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one intimate God. And yet, they are distinct from one another in the work that they do. I don't want to go into the details of how that works because I don't think anybody can understand it. And so we just need to understand this. Jesus is letting them know, I know you're going to not like me not being here in the flesh any longer, but you need to know I'm still with you and helping you through the work of this comforter that is going to be coming into your lives in a way that you've never had before. All right, let's continue. Verse number 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. So again, he's still talking about being with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the world is not going to be able to get this. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So there's this intimate relationship going on all directions because of what Jesus is about to do. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So love, agape love, the commitment type of love, the love that does what's best regardless of the self-cost, love like that is what drives all of this interaction. And that's where the Holy Spirit is going to be Jesus' Spirit in the apostles' lives and in our own lives as well, by the way. Now, this is a little confusing to these gentlemen because they cannot get their minds wrapped around this idea of, well, let's just listen to the words of this one. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, this is Lebius or Thaddeus, both of those are Aramaic or Hebrew names that have something to do with the heart or the chest. It seems to have been a nickname that God the Father or God the Son, Jesus, had given to this man. So Judas, not Iscariot, because Iscariot's gone now. He's out of the room. He said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So that doesn't make sense. How will we be able to see you and interact with you and yet the world won't have a clue that you're here. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or our home with him." So this is again wording that speaks to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit comes and lives in the saved. And he brings with him the fullness of the Father and the fullness of the Son, because they are one God. It's beyond our comprehension, folks. You might as well try to figure out quantum entanglement in every fine detail, because it is just as much beyond the comprehension of any of us. And so Jesus wants his apostles to understand, when I've paid the price, then you will be restored in relationship to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to tie it all together so that we can be in this intimate relationship, all of us. And love is at the center of that. Commitment, loving commitment is at the center of that. Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words," and it should be understood, cannot be in relationship with the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Continuing, "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Emphasizing again, Jesus is just not popping off on his own here. He represents the Father, just like soon the Holy Spirit will represent the Father and the Son to us. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." So now he shifts this phrasing to the idea of being physically with them. So I'm telling you these things right now while I'm still here in flesh and blood. But, verse 26, "the helper," it's the word paraclete, which has the idea of someone that's called alongside to assist. And so in legal circles, it can be a lawyer, but more often it's somebody that speaks up on your behalf and is even a character witness. And so the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is our next example of what we refer to as apostolic inspiration. Jesus is promising these 11 men that the Holy Spirit is going to provide them with more inspiration, more inside information, plus help them remember everything that Jesus has ever spoken to them. This is the reason why the Gospels are products of the divinely inspired memories of the apostles, and why we can trust them. Because God made the promise, Jesus made the promise here, that that was going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." Now, I find this interesting because shalom, the word for peace in Hebrew, was kind of the way that you closed a conversation or maybe closed a meeting. You know, you offer this moment of peace, a good wish of God's grace upon the assembly before they break up and leave. This is all happening very close to the moment they're going to leave the room. And so Jesus may in fact be standing now and even raising his hands in benediction over the assembly. Shalom, I leave with you. My shalom, shalomi, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it. Peace is not just simply the absence of war or conflict. Peace is all about relationship. Relationship the way it's supposed to be. And so Jesus is trying to comfort these guys as he's about to go out of their physical presence. I'm leaving you with something that will let you have this enduring relationship with myself, with my Father, and with the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that the world can provide for you. This is only something that Jesus can give. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." These guys are afraid, and these guys are troubled, because Jesus is talking about death. He's talking about departure. He's talking about them not seeing him anymore. He's talking about one of them betraying him. He's talking about persecution. Those are all troubling subjects, things that would cause you to be anxious. And Jesus' response is, don't let it get you, guys. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. So he made that promise. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place. Then I'll be back. There's plenty of room in my Father's place. I want you to be there with me. So Jesus is emphasizing the importance of not focusing on what's about to happen with the death and all of the destruction and things. He wants them to focus on the end result, which is they will be in his presence forever. So you have heard me say, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So you guys, if you really love me, if you're really committed to me, you should be happy for me. I get to go back to be with my Father. I don't think we appreciate this as much as we should. Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, have always been together for eternity past. And Jesus, because of the love of God that would not allow sinners to just be lost without something being done, Jesus volunteered to separate himself, to interrupt that relationship of eternity, so that he could come here to planet Earth, live 100% as a human being, and then to die for our sins. Only after he'd accomplished that mission could he go back into the eternal relationship that he had with God the Father. And so he's trying to get his followers to understand, this is a big deal for me. I get to go back and be with my Father like I was with him for eternity past. You should be happy for me. Verse 29, now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now we've heard him say something similar to this before, and I emphasize that one of the purposes of prophecy is to show the identity of God, that he is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the time stream. He knows all the potentiality. Jesus says, I'm giving you this information ahead of time so that when you see all this happen, you will trust me even more. You will understand it's not happenstance. It's not just randomness. This is stuff that I knew was going to happen, and we've woven it into the plan of salvation. Think about that again. God has known all the free will choices of every single human being in all of history. And he has interacted ahead of time with all of that free will choices going on in order to leave a plan in place to save as many as will respond to the offer of salvation. And so Jesus is just letting them know ahead of time, I'm on top of this, and you need to know that. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, the ruler of the world that we will see in another context is clearly Satan, Satan, the fallen angel that's been causing trouble for humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. He has been manipulating Judas Iscariot. And so Judas Iscariot is pretty much on the satanic payroll right now. He is out there talking with whatever officials or representatives of the Sanhedrin that he made the arrangements with to get an arrest party from the temple security force. And then he will be back to try to betray Jesus away from the crowds. That's the plan. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. I'm not going to talk with you much longer because Satan, through the work of Judas Iscariot, is out to end my time with you. But Jesus goes on to say, he, meaning Satan, has no claim on me. One of the titles used for Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, the word Satan has the idea of opponent or accuser. Diabolos, devil, has the idea of saying nasty things about. So Satan has nothing on Jesus, nothing. And so Jesus points that out. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, what's he referencing there? I'm going to lay down my innocent life on behalf of the guilty. I'm going to do it of my own free will because my Father asked me to do that on behalf of those that will respond and embrace salvation through my name. So Jesus continues to focus on his mission and on the relationship between himself and the Father and on his love for those that he came to save, and that Satan is not going to be able to stop any of that. Even though it'll look like that Jesus has lost, these apostles will feel that it was all a failure soon. But Jesus is already trying to tell them, no, it won't be a failure, and you guys need to just trust me. Then we have this one little line, rise, let us go from here. That's the passage that I've referenced before, saying at some point they will actually leave the upper room. Now they have. Now, if I am correct, and I think the traditions are very likely to be true for this, the upper room was probably in a wealthy house. The wealthy house was probably in the wealthy district of Jerusalem, which we know was the upper city, which is the western hill of Jerusalem. It's referred to today as Zion, but that is totally incorrect. Mount Zion has to do with the Temple Mount. But people that were digging around in Jerusalem when they found what they referred to as David's citadel, which we know now is actually Herod's palace in the city of Jerusalem, up here on this western hill, they started calling this Mount Zion. So anyway, that western hill is the wealthy neighborhood. And so Jesus probably had his Last Supper up there. They're now leaving that room, and they're going to make their way down the hill into a little valley that's called the Deropian Valley. Maybe they'll go across the bridge that we know existed between the upper city and the Temple Mount. I think that they will then stop at the temple. I think that's where John chapter 17 is going to take place, the great high priestly prayer. And then from the Temple Mount, more than likely, they'll just go out the northeast corner of the Temple Mount through the Sheep Gate, more than likely, and then catch the road that goes across the Kidron Valley and then up the Mount of Olives. And then eventually that road goes over the top past Bethphage and then back to Bethany. That's the path that they've been taking every night that they've been at Jerusalem for Passover week. Along that path is the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere on the upper part of the slope of the Mount of Olives. And the reason I believe that is because Jesus is in the habit of stopping at this place with his apostles, and that's more than likely where the Olivet Discourse took place, which we were told was opposite the temple and on the Mount of Olives. And so that's where I think the authentic Garden of Gethsemane is somewhere there. If you go to Israel, they will show you places down in the valley and call it the Garden of Gethsemane. I think that is a misunderstanding, a traditional misunderstanding of the story. But anyway, Jesus is going to be on that path through the city, past the temple, and then up to Gethsemane. And along the way, he's going to talk to them. And we will listen in as he continues his instruction as they walk. So I want you to picture chapter 15 with Jesus walking through the narrow streets of Jerusalem and chatting very seriously with the 11 apostles. I am, and that's the divine name that's being intimated there, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, vines played a very important part in Middle Eastern culture, in Jewish culture. The prophetic writings reference on several occasions to Israel as a vine that God picked up in Egypt and then took to the Promised Land and planted as his own special vineyard. And then he took good care of it. And I think Jesus is piggybacking on that prophetic model of Israel. And so God the Father is the one that's taking care of this vine. And how do you take care of a vine? Well, this is how you do it. Verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So at the end of the season, the vine dresser comes in, he evaluates how productive the vine is, he snips off those shoots that didn't do a thing because they were wasting the energy of the plant, and then he cleans up the ones that bore fruit because he wants them to do it again. And so Jesus says, already, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. The cleaning there is the idea of trimming up the productive part of the vine. So Jesus is telling his apostles, you guys are productive, and I'm working on making you even more productive. Now here's your advice, his advice to them. Abide in me, and I in you. So you stick with me so that I can stick with you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. So all of the energy for the grape plant, the vine, starts in the roots of the main plant, and then it spreads out into all the branches. So the only way for an individual branch to remain fruitful and alive is to stay in full contact with that main root. So Jesus is telling his apostles, you've got to stick with me if you're going to be fruitful. We need to learn that lesson by extension. We have to stick with Jesus if we want to stay alive and be fruitful. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That is a threat / promise of judgment. When the vine dresser goes through, he identifies the fruitless branch, snips it off, throws it off to the side, and then eventually goes through and collects it all up and throws it into the fire. That's what's going to happen to those that don't stick with Jesus. They will eventually be eternally separated from Jesus and from the Father. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, listen to the context here. This is not about rubbing some sort of supernatural prayer lamp and getting what you want. This is about when you're in relationship with Jesus, you are motivated to ask about Jesus things, to desire God things. And that's what God wants to respond to, is when we ask that his will be done even on earth as it is done in heaven. See you tomorrow when we get back into the Word.